Before I pray, I would like to just read a couple verses out of the book of John. And I want you to think about these words in preparation for our time in teaching. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, humbled at your presence with us. We are a people that are blessed to be called sons and daughters of yours. Lord, we thank you for the words of the music. May they penetrate deep into our minds and hearts as we consider these things throughout this next week. Lord, we continue to pray for one another. We lift each other up as a fellowship of believers. We don't know the things that each one of us endure from day to day, but Lord, may our church family have a sense of not only belonging, but that we are loved by one another and that we are earnestly prayed for by one another. Lord, we pray for our community. We know what you've called us to do, and we pray that we would be faithful in that mission. We just thank you for loving us, your incredible grace, and that, Lord, each and every day, moment by moment, you sustain us by your power. Thank you. In your precious name, we pray these things. Amen.
Well, Brother Kevin, in your prayer, you could not have set the table for me more clearly. You said this, we know what you've asked us to do. And it is true. We do know what Jesus has asked of his church to do. And you know what that is? Can you actually tell me? I don't even know. That doesn't sound very convincing to me. Yeah. On three now. No, let's not do that because you obviously don't know. We're not in consensus yet. Make disciples. What does Jesus ask us to do? What is it? Make disciples that make disciples. If we're wondering, and maybe you're not wondering, but I'm going to maybe stir in you to wonder a little bit. If you're wondering, what is it that we're here for? Why in the world are we here? Jesus leaves and he says, hey, I'm going to come back and you're not going to know when. But I have you here by divine design for a very important eternal task, and that task is this: make disciples. Make disciples that make disciples. That is what Jesus has commissioned his church to do. You might have noticed, I don't know if you have or not, but when you walk into the foyer from the outside, on the right-hand side of the wall, that is our mission statement, to make disciples that make disciples. And the reason why that is our mission statement at IBC is because that is the mission that Jesus has entrusted to us as his church. You know a passage of Scripture very well. But it's worthwhile revisiting it often because sometimes the things that we know too well, we don't adequately spend time on like we ought to, right? And so we have this passage of scripture that you know all so well, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus says, these are his final words to his disciples, at least according to the Gospel of Matthew, his final words to his disciples before he ascends into heaven to be with his Father. He says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, it's very likely that most of us in here, maybe a number of us in here at least, are going like, "I know that passage. Aaron, get off. I'll come up. I'll teach it." Not that you would actually volunteer for that. But the fact is, we know this passage well, but I think there is much to explain or to further clarify in this passage so that we're all on the same page, okay? Because just because we know this passage doesn't mean that we interpret it in the same way. And so let me bring out some interpretive points to kind of ensure or to encourage us to be on the kind of the same playing field, okay? The first thing we need to understand about this famous Matthew 28 passage, the final, you know, the Great Commission passage, is this. Make disciples is the only verb in this passage. Now, I'm not going to go into a grammar lesson here for you or anything, but it is the only verb in this passage, meaning it is the only command that Jesus gives in this passage, in this kind of final charge. And so when we have other words like what seem to be like commands or expectations like go and make disciples and baptize, those are not operative verbs. Those are actually the way in which we go about making disciples. It gives us the how. So going and teaching and baptizing are how we do what Jesus asked us to do. But the question is, what has Jesus asked us to do? And that is to make disciples that make disciples. Now, I think it's also important that we ask this question, and maybe you're already asking it. What is a disciple? What is a disciple of Jesus specifically? Because again, there's depending on who you talk to, you might have a whole variety of answers that may complement each other or may be very differing from one another. So what is a disciple of Jesus? A lot of definitions, a lot of things that we could say to kind of try to capture that very large question. Let me answer it in this succinct way. A disciple of Jesus is someone who follows Jesus. That's why I like to use the word I don't really even refer to myself as Christian, even though I'm not saying that's wrong or anything. I'm just saying, I don't usually like, hey, I'm a Christian, because that's kind of been a diluted term or a diluted label, especially in our day and age today. And so I usually refer to myself as a follower of Jesus. So a disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus and is one who is being changed by Jesus and is on mission with Jesus. Maybe another way we can understand it, that is a disciple is an apprentice of Jesus for the purpose of becoming like Jesus. You see, discipleship, or the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus, it is not a program. And this is important that we understand. Becoming a disciple or being a disciple, it means that it's not a program, it's not a book or anything like that. It is all about living relationship. Discipleship is about living relationship with Jesus in the context of his community. Because here's the fact. You and I, we can teach what we know. We can explain what we know, but we can only reproduce who we are. We can teach what we know. We can convey information and content, but we can only reproduce who we are. What are we to reproduce? Disciples of Jesus. How do we make disciples of Jesus? Well, Jesus already kind of lays it out for us in Matthew 28. By going, by baptizing, by teaching people everywhere. Now, in going really describes this kind of a call of intentional pursuit of people. We talked about this in the church planting series that we ended last week, right? The primary strategy of the gospel of gospel expansion has always been go and tell, not come and see. The gospel is always forward moving. It's forward advancing. It's never come and see. It's go and tell. So Jesus says, I want you to go. In your going, make disciples. Remember what we talked about if you were with us the last few weeks. The gates of hell, gates are a defensive picture. They are a defensive mechanism that we go in our mind. So when you think of gates, that's not the point of the spear. The gates are a defensive thing on referring to the strongholds that the kingdom of darkness has set up, that Satan, our enemy, has set up. And guess what the gospel is intended to do? To blow down those gates. To knock them down. All authority and powers and strongholds that have been erected and that have been holding people in spiritual slavery and bondage and darkness. Jesus says, guess what? You have this weapon called the Holy Spirit empowering you, and you have the message of salvation. And guess what? Even the gates of hell cannot prevail. That's his promise to us. Sometimes we give the kingdom of darkness too much credit. I'm not saying we dismiss it as it's just kind of child. No, no. Satan is powerful, but Jesus has conquered. And he has already overcome. And because Jesus has already overcome and he has already conquered, and he says, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth, he says, has been given to me. Now you go. Go with what? In my power, in my strength, in my authority. You, each and every one of you, if the Spirit of Christ indwells you, have that authority to bring the message of good news that Jesus has conquered, that he has already overcome. And I'm breaking my thing here. Going describes an intentional pursuit of people, but baptizing reflects a person's decision to accept the gospel of Jesus. When we think about baptism and why Jesus says, baptize people that have accepted me or made a decision to follow me, he says this. He says, baptize because baptism is a sacrament that is both visible and external, and it reflects a prior internal decision to follow Jesus. So when we get baptized, and by the way, on October 26th, we're going to have a baptism service. Some of you have already expressed a desire to be baptized. If the Spirit of Christ is stirring in your heart to be baptized, if you've made a decision to follow Jesus, but you have not yet been baptized, your first act of obedience is to be baptized. Now, it's not that baptism saves you. We don't believe that. That's not what the Scripture teaches. But baptism is a public declaration of an internal decision that you have made, going, I am a follower of Jesus. And I want the world to know that I'm a follower of Jesus. And there is something about identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through immersion or baptism that it makes things official. It makes things like, okay, it's real now. I can make private decisions all I want and kind of just, it's just me and Jesus. But the fact is, when we get baptized, it becomes real. And that's how Christendom, that's how people coming to faith in Christ, it always works out that way. Maybe not in the Western context as much, but around the world, when people are baptized, that's when the persecution starts. Anybody can talk a talk, but it's when you go, oh, I'm baptized? Oh, now you've officially made that jump. I am going to follow Jesus. So Jesus says, I want you to go. Not wait for them to come to you. I want you to go. Intentionally pursue people. And baptism refers to that people have received this gospel of salvation and that they're being baptized into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, thirdly, teaching people to observe his commands. Now, I want to point out something here. Because in the Western church, I believe that this is kind of a, without realizing it, has kind of adopted a structure or incorporated a structure unintended, maybe. Notice that Jesus does not say in Matthew chapter 28, teach them everything I've commanded. You notice that? I'll even put it up there real quick. And teaching them to teaching them all that I have commanded. That's not what he says. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. You see the difference? Now, to observe, you know, sometimes you go, well, okay, I can notice something. That's what it means to observe, right? That's not what observe means in this context. In this context, to observe means to follow or to keep or obey. So what Jesus is asking of us is make disciples by going, by baptizing those who have responded favorably to the message of Jesus Christ, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. You see, what this means is that our teaching cannot be limited to the communication of truth. It has more to do with the putting into practice what we know to be truth. I mean, after all, what does Scripture tell us, right? Knowledge puffs up. And one of the more insidious and maybe subtle ways that we can be so deceived in our world today is that we can think, I've been around the church a long time. I know a lot about God. I know about his word that's been revealed to us. I can know a lot of things, but that does not mean you're saved. It does not mean you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It does not mean you've made a decision to follow Jesus. It just means you might know a lot about him. Wide is the gate, or wide is the path that leads to destruction, Scripture tells us. And that path is sometimes filled with people that are under the full impression, I'm a Christian because I pray the prayer, or because I'm not against God as far as I can tell. But the real question is, are you obedient to the commands of Christ? Not just aware of them, but obedient. You see, the real test of godliness is not in what you know, but what you put into practice. The real test of godliness is not in what you know, but what you put into practice. I'll speak to more of that in just a little bit. So when we use language like make disciples, right? If you've grown up in the church, you're like, I can know it, I can say it, but it's like, do I really have a good grasp of what that means? When we use language like make disciples, or maybe more technically, when Scripture uses language like this, we need to understand discipleship in this way. Discipleship is the intentional pursuit of another person or persons for the purpose of winning them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result, helping them to know and understand the teachings of Jesus so that they can encourage them to obey the commands of Jesus so that, and I think this is one of the more ultimate points here, they can remain connected to Jesus. Because the point of the result of staying connected to Jesus is that God bears fruit through us, and he is most glorified in that. Now, there's a lot to unpack in this, and so I'm just going to take a few of these statements, these clauses, and just kind of flesh them out for us, okay? Four main points I want to flesh out for us from this definition of how we go about making disciples, okay? First of all, this discipleship is the intentional pursuit of another person. As I kind of already discussed, the purpose of evangelism or the purpose of gospel advancement, it is always a go and tell, not a come and see. You see, discipleship is not passive, it is always proactive. Discipleship is not passive, it is always proactive. I mean, yes, God can ordain divine encounters with one another that we didn't either plan or initiate in our lives, but the making of disciples is most effectively accomplished in the context of intentional relationship. A relationship where both people or everyone in this agreed upon group understands that their coming together isn't just to pacify our need for friendship. It doesn't mean that friendship can't be one of the things that we experience, but discipleship relationships are not just about, I need friends in my life. It's good to have friends in your life. We're intended to have friends in our life, but that's not the point. The point of a discipleship relationship is that we come together intentionally for the pursuit of Christ so that we might be fully conformed to Christ together. You see, the purpose of life groups and small group Bible studies or community groups or whatever you want to call them, one-on-one discipleship relationships, it is all about becoming fully conformed to Christ. We might call that spiritual maturity. And the reason why this is our goal through these discipleship relationships is that this is God's ultimate goal for us. What is the will of God, Paul says? Your sanctification. It's God's intent to completely remake you, not to change who you are in the sense that you have a different personality or temperament or different skill set all of a sudden, but to change, to make you the more spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying version of you. In other words, he's eradicating what is consistent with the kingdom of darkness, and he's making us into his children, fully sanctified. Not that we ever arrive in this life, but that is his goal or intention for us. And by the way, just to let you kind of know where we're headed as a church, one of the ways, the direction that we're going to be most explicit about as a church here at IBC is this, that even though we have amazing groups like Sisters of Scripture and Bible Study Fellowship and Men's Breakfast and many other groups that meet throughout the week, we all need to come to this conviction that we are disciple makers. That means you. Do you see yourself as a disciple maker? That's why we hire the pastors, right? That's what the really spiritual people do. Is the spirit in me any different than the spirit in you? Every person that is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ is called to be a disciple maker. You are called to be a disciple maker. And so what we are going to pursue on an explicit level is that we're going to be trying to, we're going to be seeking to foster a culture of discipleship, to kind of steal the line, a disciple shift culture here at IBC, where everyone will be able to identify two prominent relationships in their life. You ready for this? We want you to be able to identify two predominant relationships in your life. The first relationship is this: who are you actively discipling? Who are you actively discipling? And the second relationship is this: who is actively discipling you? Some theologians and pastors have kind of described it in this way, to kind of use biblical terminology. Who's your Paul and who's your Timothy? You see, Paul, he was, you know, obviously a discipler of great proportions, right? He discipled many men who kind of carried on the task. He's the one who said in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things which you have heard from me, Timothy, go and teach others who will be able to teach others also," right? And so it's all about this multiplication effort. And so Paul was a discipler, and Timothy was the one being discipled, and then he in turn started discipling other people. In other words, there's just this, it's not a program, it's not a book, it's all in the context of relationship. So the question for each of us really to ask is this: who's my Paul and who's my Timothy? Who's your Paul and who is your Timothy? It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of who. Who is Christ stirring in your heart to either pursue, to take that initiative, or maybe someone's already knocking down your door again, like, "Hey, I recall distinctly, I mean vividly, even to this moment, a time when I was in college, and I never had a discipler or a discipleship relationship in a formal sense up until that time, but I remember Jonathan and Cindy Westbrook came into our lives, and I was working with Campus Crusade for Christ at the time as a student, and we were just going to town. They showed up, and they said, "Hey, we just want to love on college students." And we're like, "Okay." And then I remember Jonathan specifically saying, he's like, "Hey, if any of you guys would like to just meet up on a weekly basis, I'll buy the coffee and let's just pursue Christ together." I didn't even know what I was saying yes to. I just said, "That sounds cool. Why not? I've never done anything like that. Let's do that." And for 4 years after that invitation, I met weekly with Jonathan Westbrook. And we open the Bible together. And by the way, we sometimes overthink what a discipleship relationship looks like, because we think like, "Oh man, that's only for the really well-trained people." No, just open your Bible and read together. You don't have to make this complicated. The Spirit of Christ is the one who changes people. He transforms. We don't. We just have to be willing to take the initiative with one another. And so we just opened the Bible together, and we ended up memorizing books of the Bible together. I never thought I could do that. By the way, you can do that too. It's not as hard as you think. It's all about consistency. And we just opened the Bible together, we memorized together, and we just pray together. And next to my parents, I've always said that he had the most significant impact in my life spiritually than anybody else in my life to date. But it was also a very timely part of my life, trying to figure things out. Growing up in a Christian home, but still trying to figure things out. And then Jonathan just says, hey, you want to meet for coffee? Sure. Not a program, a relationship. It changed my life. It makes me wonder how many other lives, how many other souls, how many other relationships are just waiting for you to go, let's grab coffee. Hey, I'll take you out to lunch. In the right way, not take you out to lunch in a negative way. Some of you got that. And just take the initiative with one another. Who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy? I think a second point of interpretation with that definition that you see on the screen behind me is that discipleship begins with salvation and it continues with instruction. Discipleship begins with salvation but continues with instruction. And here's what I mean. If you, hopefully it's not if, when you go and when you start praying about God, who is it that you're leading me to? So that's my invitation, by the way. That's my exhortation for you. If you walk away with one thing from this morning, I pray that you walk away going, I'm praying daily now who God is asking me to take initiative with. Not just waiting for someone to come to me, but who God is asking me to take initiative with. So in your prayer, as you're asking that question, and when that discipleship relationship is formed, one of the most helpful approaches to any discipleship relationship is this. It's to ask this question, are you actually saved? Tell me your story. How did you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Because just because someone's been around the church and just because someone's able to throw out some like Christianese, as we call it, does not mean they're saved. It does not mean that they have actually surrendered their life and counted the cost and forsaken all for the sake of following Jesus. So one of the most important first questions you can ask is, are you really saved and how would you know? And the reason why this matters so much is not only because you care about their eternal salvation, but if someone has not repented of their sin and turned to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin and they have not, and the Holy Spirit does not indwell them, then they cannot actually be obedient to the commands of Jesus. You know, sometimes the most frustrating relationships that we can enter into, especially discipleship relationships we can enter into, is that we're wondering, why is this person not changing? Probably because they don't have the Spirit of Christ indwelling in them. They've never been brought into union with Christ, so they can't obey. They're not empowered by the Spirit of Christ to obey. When we do membership class here, before anybody can come be a member, we can go through a lot of polity and content and mission statement and vision statement and explain so many different things, statement of faith, but in the end it comes down to like, are you saved? To be a member of this body, you got to be saved. And if not, why wait? Maybe we can walk with you in this. I've talked to some people, even in this church, about the frustrations in their discipleship relationships. And I actually believe it's because some of these discipleship relationships have not first established any union with Jesus Christ. So therefore, there cannot be any expectation of obedience to Jesus Christ. However, once salvation has been confirmed, as far as we can tell, then discipleship continues with instruction by learning the deeper truths of Jesus Christ, especially the commands that he's given to us. I mean, after all, Jesus says in John 8, for example, he says, the truth is what will set you free, right? The truth will set you free. But here's the deal. Freedom that results from the truth cannot be the shared experience of a person who merely knows the truth. The truth will set you free not because of what you know. The truth will set you free because of what you do, because how you respond to what you know. The truth sets you free because you are obedient, or you made a decision by God's grace and his help to keep the truth. It's why Jesus says in the verse previous in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's that context. Think about it like this. Truth can only really be known or understood when we act on what we know. God's truth can only be really known or understood when we act on, or when we seek to live it out, live out what we know. Just last week, looking at the Swensons here, just last week I just had my biannual teeth cleaning appointment. Thank you, Aaron. And every single week, and this is a confession, every single week, and you're probably with me on this, I think. Oh, I got on Thursday, I got a dentist appointment. I better start flossing. I mean, I do floss. I'm not going to show you my teeth right now, but I do floss. But, you know, do I really take the time that the dentist tell me, like, you know, if you really take the time, just an extra 30 seconds even to kind of just go through every tooth and go up, you know, and just do that every single day, it's... everybody wins. I can know, yeah, you know what? Flossing is really important. But if I don't do it, it doesn't matter how much I know. But in all seriousness, one of the greatest travesties, I think, in Christendom, especially in the Western context, is that we think we're godly because of what we know, not because of how we respond to what we know. Just because you have a right answer or a question does not mean you have a right relationship with God Almighty. See, our union with Christ begins at salvation. But the important thing is that we put into practice what we know. This is the first century understanding of the word in the Greek word to know, gnosko. To know means to act upon. If you don't act upon, the implication is that you don't really know. You only really know the things you act upon. If you don't act upon it, you actually don't know it. That's how the first century mindset thought about, do you really know what you think you know? So discipleship starts with salvation, or the confirmation of salvation, but it continues with learning Christ's commands for the sake of obedience to Christ's commands. Now, at this juncture, I want to just ask you this question. What comes to your mind when you hear words like commands and rules and law? What comes to your mind? I'm not going to actually ask. That's a rhetorical question. But what does that make you feel? Is there kind of a visceral response when I say commands and rules, and you know, especially as it relates to faith and religion? What kind of emotions do those kind of words or those terms conjure up? Maybe some of you in here might be thinking, "Ugh, religion is all about the rules. So tired of the religious rules." Or some of you actually might feel shame, right? Some of you might be feeling shame because how often you mess up and are not able to put into practice what you know to be true. So you feel under a yoke of shame. I just can't do it. Some of you actually find rules as a kind of a form of freedom because you love the structure that rules bring to your life? What is it for you? As we embark on this series, which will take us about a year and a half, Lord willing, about the commands of Jesus, really understanding the commands of Jesus. What is he, the universal commands of Jesus? He commanded many things, but there are about 47, 48 commands that are given to all people. As we embark on this series together, I hope and I pray that you see that these commands are not to ruin your life. God has no intention of being a killjoy in your life. He gives us commands because he loves you. He says, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. I want you to experience my life. I want you to know what life is all about. I want you to know that this is a path to abundant living. But yes, you can make the choice and you can do whatever you want on your terms. But that may be the path of destruction, not the path of abundant living. So we need to understand that God's commands are really for our benefit, not to kill us our joy. I mean, there's a few passages of scripture I just want to just quickly read through for the sake of just, maybe you can chew on it later after the service. For example, in Psalm 1, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. The one who does this, the psalmist tells us, they are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all that they do. Or listen to the benefits of God's instruction out of Psalm 19, right? Psalm 19, David says this, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the honeycomb. They are a warning to your servant and a great reward for those who obey them. Everything in that Psalm 19, is all about like, you have everything to gain and nothing to lose. So God's commands and just the law of God, it's not to kill your joy, it is to give you your joy. It's not to take your life, it is to give you your life. Or look at 100 chapters later in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. Anybody ever hiked a Tubal Cain mine before? Yeah? Good job. Tubal Cain mine, it's out east. You go out there, it's an old mine shaft that goes 3,000 feet into the mountain, into the heart of the mountain, you know. If you get a chance to go do that, you understand darkness in a whole different way. Right, Zach? If you go all the way back to the end of the mine, Steve Kennedy and I went back there a couple years ago, and we went to the very end, and we just turn off our headlamps, and there's a river flowing out of the mountain kind of thing, and you just go there and you turn it off. You literally cannot see. There is no light pollution 3,000 feet into the heart of a mountain. If you had no light, you would be dead. I mean, you could try to feel your way around and maybe find your way out eventually, just because you know it's just a single shaft this way. However, there are other shafts that go the other way. You got to pay attention. But the fact is, you turn off that light and it is dark and you are lost. You can't even see your hand in front of you. And then you turn on the light and it's just like, oh. And you always bring extra batteries with you just in case. The psalmist says, God's word is a lamp to guide our feet and a light for our path. In fact, John the Apostle, he says this, loving God means to keep his commandments, but understand this, his commandments are not burdensome. Think about that. God's commands are not intended to be burdensome to you. They're to give you your life. So we need to understand that God's law or the commands of Jesus are not to ruin our lives, but quite the opposite. God loves us so much that he tells us how to live our lives in the fullest possible way. He loves us so much that he shows us the path to receiving and experiencing the abundant life that he offers us from John 10. He exposes the paths of destruction and those paths that lead to dysfunction and broken relationships. I'm really not going to take the time to go through right now, but in Deuteronomy 30, I'll let you read this passage later. If you had a chance, read Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this is Moses' kind of final charge to the people of Israel before they enter into the promised land. Again, one generation has died, the next generation is coming up. Moses has been faithfully wandering in the desert for 40 years with this rebellious people, and he's about ready to die. The people are about ready to go in, and these are his final words. Let me just kind of start it off for you. He says, "Now listen. Today I'm giving you a choice between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. For I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to keep his commands, his decrees and regulations by walking in his ways. If you do this, you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you, and the land you are about to enter, bless you, and the land that you are about to enter and occupy. But if you if your hearts turn away and refuse to listen, and if you're drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you now that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long. You will not live a long, good life in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy." He goes on to say, "Today I've given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life and that you and your descendants might live." Brothers and sisters, that charge is just as applicable for us today. Oh, that you would choose life and live. Life, a life well lived, is not a life that is determined on your terms. A life well lived is a life that is determined on God's terms. He's the one that created us. And he says, "Follow me. I'll show you the path that brings about abundant life." Fourth and finally, I just want to say this, and I'm going to wrap it up very soon here. What we need to understand about what it means to make disciples and the process of making disciples, and I believe this to be kind of one of the more profound passages of Scripture of how Christians are to live in light of the abundant life Jesus promises, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 15 with me. John chapter 15. Turn in your Bibles. There's Bibles in the seat back in front of you or underneath you if you don't have one. John chapter 15. By the way, when I mentioned memorization, I would say all of it, but if you were to memorize John 15, 1 through 11, and just chew on that, you would do yourself a great favor. John chapter 15, it's the fourth gospel. This is Jesus talking, encouraging his disciples. We call it the upper room discourse. This is before they celebrate the final supper, the Lord's Supper, before he goes and dies. Jesus says this to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now this is a whole sermon series in and of itself, so I cannot exhaustively go through it this morning. But I will point out a couple important points. First of all, this is not a passage of how to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what this passage is about. It's not about how we receive salvation. This is a passage of how to remain in union with Jesus after we have already received the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling spirit that comes or follows choosing Christ. So this is spoken to Christ followers. You see, at salvation, your status with God, it changed, right? The Bible tells us we were once dead in our sin. We were lost. We were blind. There's all kinds of imagery that the scripture uses that in sin, we were dead. But through faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross and what we now have this new status, this new identity. When we chose to follow Jesus, and that identity is that we are children of God and that we are spiritually alive and that we have eternal life promise and that we are reconciled to God and we are brought near even though we are far away at one time. But now that this union has been established by God through faith in Jesus Christ, we see that it's not a passive thing, but it takes kind of an ongoing effort on our part. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying ongoing effort means you got to do something to keep your salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. This isn't an effort of what God did, I got to maintain it myself. I mean, this is Paul's exhortation and rebuke to the Galatian church when he says, you were saved by grace. Why are you moving back into a system of works as if somehow God loves you if you do the right thing? No, God already loves you. You've already received his love. Now just remain in his love. The effort that you and I exercise in the Christian life and as followers of Jesus is how do we remain in union with Christ? That union that God established for us, that we received by faith in Jesus Christ. But now the question is, how do we remain in that union that God has established? Put succinctly, how do we stay connected to Jesus? God connected us to Jesus. We are connected to God through Jesus. But how do we stay connected so that we can experience the life of Jesus? After all, when we are disconnected from Jesus, we die. But when we stay connected to Jesus, we live. Don't tell the landscaper, but I ripped off a branch, one of the bushes out front. It's a beautiful branch, isn't it? So pretty. Nice and green still. That's got some berries on it. Don't recommend eating them. Can't you wait? This branch is going to be so beautiful next year, isn't it? This branch is going to be beautiful next year. Look how beautiful it is right now. This branch is going to be awesome, right? You kind of know where I'm going with this. No, this branch is getting ready to be put in the trash. Why? Say again. Say it loud. It's not connected, right? Connected to what? The source and the roots, right? It's not connected to the vine. Anything that's not connected to the vine, what? It starts dying. It's not dead yet, but it's well on its way. And the only thing that it's worth is basically the bonfires that start up on October 1st. Unless you've already started. Ha ha. How do you and I stay connected to Jesus so that we can receive the life of Jesus? How do we stay connected? Because you see, many times, it's not uncommon for many people to be walking, they're living their Christian life like this broken branch. And then they wonder the entire time, why is my life still a miserable wreck? It doesn't mean that being connected to Jesus, all of a sudden all your problems go away and there's no hardship in your life. That's not what it says. Jesus already promised, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world, right? That's his final words in Matthew 16. Actually, excuse me, John 16. But the point is this. Many times, this looks like and defines our walk with Jesus. We've made a profession. We know some things. We might even be here this morning. But the real question is, are you connected to Jesus? Are you receiving the life of Jesus? And of course, that begs the question, how do we continually receive that life? God is the one who made it possible through faith in Jesus Christ. He made us, he reunited us into right and eternal fellowship with himself. But how do we remain there? We remain by abiding. Abiding, remain, staying, they're all kind of synonymous terms. The Christian life is all about remaining with Jesus. That is the most important priority. It's a synonymous phrase of when I did that sermon series at the beginning of the year, keeping the heart with all vigilance, right? The most important task of the Christian life is to keep our heart. How are we keeping our heart? Well, ultimately it comes down to, am I abiding with Jesus? Am I staying connected to the vine? If I stay connected to the vine, what is the promise, Jesus says? You will bear much fruit. And he says, by this my Father is glorified. If we stay disconnected from the vine, what can we expect? Death, that's it. Nothing more. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And so we are called. How do we receive the life that Jesus offers us? By remaining or abiding in him. And the way that we abide in Jesus, Jesus tells us, by keeping his commandments, by obeying his commandments. And we obey him by first knowing and understanding what in the world he's actually commanded of us. And the promise is that much fruit in God and the glory of God results from living in that way. So make disciples, I said it from the beginning, make disciples is our mandate. It's what you and I have all been called to do until Jesus comes back. And the way that you and I can effectively pursue this divine mandate is by intentionally pursuing one another, right? That's the going, by intentionally pursuing one another. So I can't wait to hear, who is God stirring in your heart to go after? Not if, but who. All of us should be praying to that end until God answers. We pursue this divine mandate of making disciples by intentionally pursuing one another, by growing in our knowledge of this truth, of the truth. That will kind of define the sermon series that we're embarking on. By putting the truth into practice, that's real discipleship. Otherwise, truth that is not practiced is basically called dead orthodoxy. We do that by remaining in the love of God, by staying connected to Jesus because we are diligent to obey. We do this so that ultimately God is glorified by the fruit that results. Make disciples. We are all called to it. Who is your Paul? Who is your Timothy? May we get after it. Father in heaven, right now, I just thank you for the opportunity to scratch the surface on what it means to make disciples and what you've entrusted to us. Jesus, I'm asking right now that every one of us in this sanctuary right now, this room, would not be content with just pointing the finger about, well, some people do that and some people don't, but seeing themselves as a disciple maker. Jesus, we ask that you would empower us to that end. We know that's your heart, that's your intent, and you promised to be with us until you return. And so we're asking, lead us clearly, stir in our hearts, show us who you are asking us to pursue. Jesus, I pray that for the sake of your glory, for the sake of exalting you and glorifying your Father who is in heaven, may we be about what you've entrusted to us. May we not be so easily distracted. And I feel compelled to say this, Jesus, that currently in our world today, there are many forms of Christianity that are actually not you. There are many forms of Christianity that maybe have wed themselves to politics or have wed themselves to who knows what. But may we be a church that stands for Christ and Christ alone. May we be a church that is not so caught up in every wave of doctrine and ideology and philosophy. And even if it's called Christian, may we be devoted to your scriptures, your eternal revelation to us. May you, Jesus, be whom our lives is all about. No one else but you. So to that end, we just say thank you for how you will empower us by the Spirit that you've given to us. And may we be a church that brings great honor and glory to your name because we were faithful. May this community of Port Angeles and the surrounding areas be different and changed. Not just because we just say that, it's a nice thing to say, but because we actually want it changed. And we want more people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So may we get after it. And may we not be distracted by the millions of other things that so easily entangle us in this life. Help us, Father. We know what you've asked us to do. Help us to do it faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.